you would please stand together. And we'll read through verse 14 of the first chapter of the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Hear now the very word of Almighty God, holy, infallible, inerrant in all its parts. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this for you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. Still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things which are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's ask God's blessing on our labors together at this time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word should be open to us, that we should bountifully receive those nourishing truths that should shape us after the image of our Savior Jesus Christ, and that having been formed after his character, we should be manifest as those who glorify him in all that we do, all that we say, all that we think. Father, grant these things for your own glory, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, as we were looking at the context, we looked at the historical context, touching on the history of the city of Philippi, the history of the founding of the church at Philippi. We looked at the relational context, Paul's relationship with the Philippian church, and looked at that generally and particularly. And then we took up the immediate context, Paul's situation, and the occasion for the writing of this book. We touched first on the particular occasion that Paul intended to express thankfulness for their gift. And we discussed a little bit about how he did that and things that we could learn, seeing how he approached that expression of thanks for their gift. Next, under this, we need to look at Paul's situation as he writes. We find, as we read here, that Paul is imprisoned. At verse 13, he touches on that. He also touches on it at verse 22 of chapter 4. We find Paul in an imprisoned situation, in chains. Now, where is he imprisoned? Well, it's typically thought that this is his Roman imprisonment that's mentioned at the end of Acts. The mention of Caesar's household and the Praetorian Guard that we find in the book make some sense of that. It would seem to be reasonable to think that the imprisonment described is the Roman imprisonment mentioned at the end of the book of Acts, but more recently, others have suggested that certain qualities about the book may indicate some other place of imprisonment at some other point in his ministry, and he certainly was imprisoned at other times and persecuted at other times, and there are some good reasons to wonder if maybe it's a different imprisonment. The book has the qualities of Paul's earlier writings rather than those later prison epistles, and so this could have been an imprisonment that took place in Ephesus. He was there for a lengthy period of time, and he speaks elsewhere of his persecution in Ephesus, so that's also a possibility. And indeed, in the book of Philippians, he talks about coming to visit them and their mission to him, and it doesn't seem to be as lengthy a time apart as it would require to get all the way to Rome. So indeed, there may be something to that. We don't have an absolute and clear indication of where the imprisonment took place. We have very clearly set before us, though, that Paul is suffering in chains at this time. And yet, we find that while in chains, he is rejoicing. Already we see here his thankful spirit and his rejoicing, and indeed, throughout the book, a recurring theme is not only his joy, but his concern for their joy and their rejoicing, and even that, as he acknowledges, that they are suffering. There is a persistent theme of joy and rejoicing throughout the book in the face of suffering. We need to take note of that. As has already been mentioned this afternoon, as Elder Gagliardi led us through the parts of worship, and as Pastor Gary has taught us with regard to the pattern that we see of persecution that arises at various times and various places by God's providence, we too may suffer great affliction, as did the Apostle Paul, as did the Philippians. But whether our suffering is the providence of God in our lives that is common to all men, or if our suffering is a great persecution, such as has been seen in Scripture and in history before, we need these truths, and we see them come from a fount of the apostle's own suffering and his loved ones in Philippi in their suffering, and in the midst of that suffering, he is effusive about joy and rejoicing. I need to hear that message. I need to ready my heart to hear that message, because I find that I am inclined, at the least suffering, to complain, to be grudging, to moan as though some grave injustice has been done me. This is absolutely contrary to the Spirit's work in the Apostle Paul, and that work which he sees in the people of Philippi that he's calling forth from them. Indeed, for me to behave that way in the face of afflictions is fleshly. It is after my sinful nature. It is not after the Spirit that I see manifest here. Indeed, the example set for us by Christ, and Paul mentions that in this book. So, let us take note. As we see the context, the immediate context, he's going to communicate to them about his ministry, and we see with regard to that ministry that he is suffering in chains. He is suffering persecution. And he sees that he has that in common with his loved ones in Philippi, that they too suffer. And throughout, there is a fullness of rejoicing in him, and he calls that forth from his loved ones in Philippi. We need to ready ourselves to learn to be shaped by the Holy Spirit, using his word to teach us, so that whether our suffering be the small appointments of providence or great hardships of providence, or indeed even serious persecution, that we have learned well how we may lay hold of the joy that we see manifest here in the book of Philippians in the face of persecution and suffering. So much by way of the context of this epistle, I wish to turn our attention then to the particulars of the text here at the very beginning. And so this is my Roman numeral number 2, if you're taking notes, and we call it the greeting. And in it, we have three parts that we'll discuss. First, in this greeting, we have an authorship described. Secondly, we have the recipients described. And then finally, we have the salutation proper. So, three things that we'll examine with regard to the greeting. First, the authorship described. Secondly, the recipients described. And thirdly, the salutation proper. So first, with regard to the greeting and the authorship described. The scripture begins here naming Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. These two, as we touched upon earlier, discussing the context, these two labored together in the missionary work of Paul, and we see that described in Acts 16. Timothy had joined Paul's mission work just recently before the Macedonian journey. Timothy has manifestly continued diligently in laboring with Paul, and we see that manifest elsewhere. Indeed, in this book, we see a glowing testimony of Timothy's faithfulness. These two, Paul and Timothy, would be well known to the Philippian people. And we see these two described here at the outset in the description of the authorship. Now, while Paul names Timothy in relation to those sending this letter, it becomes apparent that Paul is the primary author. He goes right away at verse 3 back to the first person, or into the first person. And so we see that Paul is the primary author, although he's clearly including Timothy for their comfort in what is to be described here in the book. Indeed, Timothy may have assisted him in the writing as an amanuensis. That kind of thing was done all the time, where the apostle would dictate what it was that needed to be written, and his assistant would write it down. It may be that Timothy functioned in that way and is included here at the heading, as Paul even conferred with Timothy in what would be written. But Paul is clearly the primary author. Now, something we should note here that is unusual in the beginning of this book. We heard the beginning of another of Paul's letters this afternoon, as Elder Gagliardi read for us, a letter addressed to Timothy. And the thing you find there at the beginning is absent here. Paul leaves out his title. Now, there in Timothy and elsewhere, we see the apostle begin by stating his title and office, and the source of that title and office in the divine, in Jesus Christ, who appointed him. Here, that is remarkably absent. Now, it's not that it would be in any way inappropriate for him to use that title. We already saw the example of him doing so. It's common for him to do so. We shouldn't think that he's leaving it out because he's included Timothy here. Timothy's not an apostle. One might think that in deference to Timothy, he's leaving off his title because Timothy wouldn't be included in that title of apostle. But that's not true either, because he does that very thing in Colossians at the beginning. He states his title and his apostleship and then includes Timothy in the beginning of the epistle. So it isn't out of deference to Timothy that his title, his apostolic title and status, is left out. Rather, I think it should be obvious from the context that we've already described that we see here another display of that intimacy of relationship which the Philippians have with the Apostle Paul. You see, Paul has had to emphasize his title, his status, his calling, because he's had to defend it because he's had to put that forward by way of correction and instruction. Indeed, he's had to fight for it in some cases. For example, with the Corinthians, in great earnest. But here, there is no such conflict. Here, far from needing to remind the Philippians of his office and title and status, Paul already has in his recipients such a relation that they already love and value that title about Paul. This they treasure in him, that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, one sent particularly by God the Son for our salvation, to give us the Word, to give us Christ in all fullness. And we delight that he is this apostle. And so there's already that intimacy, that affection for him in that way, far from needing to address that. It's well known and loved by these, the recipients in this congregation. He didn't need to fight that battle of defending his calling and appointment. This congregation already recognized and loved that appointment in the Apostle Paul, according to the will of Jesus Christ. Now what he does say, though, number two under this description of the authorship, what he does say, rather than his title, his office, his status as apostle, he describes Paul himself and Timothy as bondservants of Jesus Christ. Now the Greek word that is translated here in the New King James as bondservants is the plural of the word for slave. It's douloi. Slaves. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not uncommon for Paul to use that term, and so we may be a little shy of gathering some of the import of that term. We need to be aware that when Paul uses that term in society, as they all understood the structures of society in that era, and eras before and after, the slave had the lowest position in society. The slave was of the lowest status. And so when he uses that term, we should be aware that he's highlighting the humility of his service as Christ has called it. And this is in keeping with the principle Christ set out about leadership in his church. And you can note these passages, Matthew 20, verse 26 and 27, Matthew 23, verse 11, Mark 10, verse 43 and 44, Luke 22, verses 26 and 27. In these passages, the Lord Jesus Christ is highlighting what the leadership in the church should be like. Let's look at that first one, Matthew chapter 20, looking at verses 26 and 27. Christ says, talking about how others, I'll back up a little bit so that you get this. He says, he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit at my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." Christ addressing their clamoring for who would have the chief position. "And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers who had been clamoring. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.'" And these other passages record Christ teaching this to his apostles, teaching this truth, that the way of leadership in his kingdom would not be like what they were used to seeing. A rise, an ascension, an acquisition of pomp and power, and then a manifest display of that. Now, as we've been studying, the Reformation has been made more and more near and dear to me, what God recovered to His people in the Reformation, one thing that we have had recovered to us is this truth. For we see the exact opposite of it, and Luther speaks to that, Martin Luther, and the other reformers speak to that, and we see it yet to this day that we have an overthrow of Christ's principle of leadership in the false church of Rome. They do the exact opposite of this. They may make a claim to be servants, to be slaves, but all of their behavior betrays that. As they acquire great wealth, great glamour, and magnificence and opulence. And they explain their reasons for that as though they are making for themselves an exhibit of the glory of God in themselves. But we may not be holier than God. We must not judge as though we are wiser than God. And God the Son clearly revealed that this is not the way of the leadership of the church. They are not to have their rings kissed. This is not the way of the leadership of His church. They are rather those who will make themselves lowly and will be poured out in the name of Jesus Christ for the service of His beloved. That's the way of service in Christ's church. And Paul, with his beloved ones in Philippi, gladly owns that calling of Jesus Christ. Paul and Timothy, slaves, lowly before Jesus Christ, for whom we have laid down all and to whom we have given everything. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. So this applies especially to those who serve in leadership in Christ's church. And Paul owns that description as appropriate and accurate for the calling that he and Timothy have. But, as we'll see, Paul puts forth Christ as our example, as one who took on the form of a slave. And so we are called to walk as Christ, to humble ourselves in complete submission to the will of God. Indeed, not only does he later describe this in chapter 2, starting at verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So Paul will, in future passages here, address them in relation to Christ as their example. But we also see that the apostle elsewhere says, "I'm setting an example for you. In my unique calling, emulate me in my character." And so we have it from every angle that the apostle, who is the slave of Jesus Christ, holds forth Christ as an example and is himself an example of our calling, that we should be humbled before our Master, before Jesus Christ, to whom everything that we have belongs. All that we are is His. That's what it is to be a slave. For the slave is entirely the possession of his master, and his role is to be at the complete service of his master. And so, Paul, in using this term, slaves of Jesus Christ, highlights not only the humility of his calling, but he's also highlighting the complete devotion that they have in that calling. He is to be lowly, and he is to be entirely at the service of Jesus Christ. This is our calling as well. We are to be humble before the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus gladly receiving any appointment of his, because he is our master. All that we are, all that we have is at His disposal, so that we may say with godly Job, it is the Lord who gives. It is the Lord who takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I am His. All that I am, all that I have is His, for Him to appoint my calling. And so it is a powerful thing when Paul calls himself and Timothy the slave of Jesus Christ. And we should be tuned to what this means, not only for his calling as a leader in the church, but as we follow that example, understanding what it means for us to be bondservants of Jesus Christ as well. So much for this part of the greeting, the authorship. We turn secondly to the recipients. Paul, having said that he and Timothy are the bondservants of Jesus Christ, we are the ones addressing you. Now, who is being addressed? To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. That term, as we have had it expounded to us before, it is important that we hear it yet again. The saints are the set apart ones. Tois hagios, the sanctified ones, the set apart ones. The word references holiness. And so it is a setting apart from sin and unto holiness. That's what it is for us to be called the saints. That's what that term references. Now, it is so common that that term be used to reference the people of God that it is easy to see it as almost a technical term for the congregation. Indeed, it does reference the whole of the congregation. Those who are of that congregation are the saints. They are the called out ones. They are the ones set apart. They are the ones set apart from sin, set apart to holiness. They're the called out ones. But the fact that it is functioning as a bit of a title in the New Testament should not rob it of its force. This is what the congregation is called. This is what any Christian congregation is to be called. This is what this congregation should be called. It is not something just especially for the Philippians. It's not just the Philippians who are the saints of Christ Jesus. We, as a congregation, a true congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, are the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Brainerd Hills. The saints in Christ Jesus. And so, we should understand what this means, not only for the Philippians in being called this, but for us, as it is a title for the congregation. We are to be the ones who see ourselves as a congregation called out from sin, apart from sin, as we've heard this afternoon in Elder Gagliardi's leading us. We, as we confessed, are to be set apart from sin. We are to be set apart unto holiness, as Peter in the epistle describes. We need to see ourselves as having that title that gives us that charge, that we are to be the set apart ones. Now, it might be that we think of this as only something that references us in our gathered form, but again, that would miss the force of this. We're not just the saints because you find us gathered here, called out like this. We are each and every one of us called out ones. And so we should own that title jointly and severally. We have it together, but we also have it individually. We are saints in Christ Jesus. And so that should have a formative effect. That should form how we see ourselves. It is also, though, easier for us to think that way, I think, as Americans, that we have that calling severally, as individuals. I think it escapes us a little bit to see that we have it jointly. And we'll touch on that a little bit more in a bit. But we are, in all ways, And at all times, this, the saints in Christ Jesus, always, whether gathered together or even individually, called apart from sin, called unto holiness. Now, what a beautiful title this is for us. We need to own it. We need to meditate upon that as our title. We are the saints of God. How will we live differently then, we may ask, as we apply this to ourselves? How will we live differently, more vigorously, more diligently, more earnestly for Christ in light of this title that He's bestowed upon us? In light of this, our calling. As the scriptures say, every thought, every word, every action should be formed in light of this calling. We fall far short of that. How many idle words where we have not sanctified them unto this holy calling? How many wasted actions? How many sinful actions? How many wandering thoughts? How many ungodly thoughts? And yet not one of them may escape this calling that we are the holy ones of God, the saints, the called out ones. What a great calling this is. And how earnestly we should love that calling that we may walk according to it. Let us consider then, by way of application to ourselves, how we will more diligently, more vigorously, more earnestly pursue this our calling, this our title, in every thought, every word, every action. We are, as the Philippians are, the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, he also highlights the saints with the bishops and deacons. Those two words might also be translated the overseers and servants. The episkopois kai diakonois, the overseers and the servants, or the deacons. We're familiar with that term, deacons. Overseer, along with elder or presbyter, along with pastor or shepherd. These are common terms in the New Testament for that one office of the elder. There are different callings in that office, but the word he uses here is the word bishop or overseer. We don't have any concern. I hope we are well instructed enough to know that it's not talking about the prelates of Anglicanism and Rome. They use the term bishop, but they use it in a way that isn't in keeping with how we find the word used in the New Testament. It is commonly used, along with these other terms, to reference that office of the elder, whether a ruling elder, a teaching elder, or Peter points out, those other special offices were also an eldership office, an overseeing office. So, the office of overseer and the office of deacon is mentioned. The overseers, pastors, the elders, all refer to the same spiritual office in the church, responsible for the leadership, nurture, and instruction of God's people. The deacons, that spiritual office is an office of physical service. And we see both of those offices mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, describing the qualifications of the elder, the qualifications of the deacon. Now, Paul's address here, mentioning these officers, highlights the official organization of the church according to Christ's appointment. Paul is not simply addressing a collection of individuals, though his message is to be received by each and every one of those individuals. He's not leaving it just at that. He's addressing the people of God as an organization as well, and that's highlighted here by mentioning them in terms of their official capacities as well. The officers of the church are addressed as well. We, as already suggested in our calling as saints, must shepherd our thinking, not to consider ourselves simply as separate individuals who happen to get together once a week, here, bump into each other, and leave again simply as separate individuals. If that's all that we see of the saints of God, then we have a bankrupt view of the saints of God. Certainly, we are individuals and a collection of individuals, but that's not all we are. We are an organization that Christ has appointed in a certain form for His good pleasure, for His glory, and for our good. So we should see ourselves with our individual responsibilities, yes. But then, more than that, we need to see ourselves also as the organization shaped by Christ's appointment. Because we didn't cook up the office of overseer. We didn't cook up the office of deacon. That organization of the saints with their overseers and deacons is an appointment of the divine prerogative. We may not design our own church polity. And when he references them in their organized form, he's referencing them in that form Christ commanded. And so we should learn to identify ourselves, not simply as a collection of individuals, happen to be thrown together in one place. That would be a truncated view, a bankrupt view. We should learn to see ourselves as a local church, part of the larger church, as a real organization instituted by Christ with an order and structure that He designed for His glory and the good of His people. Thus, a part of our calling as saints, as called out ones, is that we are called out of the world into a holy communion or a holy community of Christ's design, of His organization. It's important that we think this way, that we understand ourselves this way. This has to have a primary place in our thinking about how we identify ourselves. We're Christians individually. It's important that we see ourselves as saints individually. But that's not all there is to it. And the apostle clearly reveals by referencing this formal organization that we are also a society shaped by Christ. And we are identified as members of that society shaped by Christ, by His divine appointment. And so we must ask ourselves by way of application, is that how we think of ourselves? We must discipline our thinking to understand our citizenship. Not only are we called out ones, called away from sin to holiness, we're called that way also as a community, to be the holy nation, to be a body formed by Jesus Christ, knit together, not just as individuals, but as this holy organization of Christ's making. Thirdly, and finally, the salutation proper. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Now, as you study at all about that phrase, it is well known to have become the standard early greeting of the Christians. So that, as we would say, good morning, how are you doing? Or good afternoon, how are you doing? As just a standard cordial greeting, a friendly greeting, it became very common for the early Christians to greet each other in this way, grace and peace to you. However, we cannot let it be emptied because it has become frequent of the content, because by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this greeting is put here for our learning, for our edification, for our growth in grace. Grace is that charis is the Greek word. It's the undeserved favor of God. That's how that word is used. Peace is that Irenic tranquility of soul, that calm of soul that comes from the loving embrace of God, enjoyed in that favorable disposition, in that undeserved favor toward us. Grace, the favor of God that we don't deserve. And what have we by reason of that favor? We have peace, a tranquility of soul, the calm peace of soul that we have because of the loving embrace of God that's enjoyed in His favorable disposition toward us. This greeting In other words, highlights our salvation. For how do we have such grace and peace? He says it himself right here. We have that favor and that tranquility of soul as those who are undeserving of the good pleasure of God, and rather ill-deserving, worthy of His wrath. Instead, we have His loving embrace and the tranquility of soul, peace of knowing His love and affection upon us. How do we have that? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we should note that this is a consistent pattern for Paul to reference God the Father as God, to reference the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord, and yet, this does nothing to diminish the fact that we have being displayed for us by good and necessary consequence, by an inescapable conclusion, a testimony of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Salvation is of whom? Is of the Lord, it says in the Old Testament. God alone is the God of salvation. He alone shows mercy to whom He will show mercy. He alone dispenses grace and favor. He alone establishes peace with His people. And so He alone dispenses it. Yes, the one true God alone dispenses it. God the Father and God the Son, here mentioned in the dispensing of grace and peace to God's people. The Scriptures know of only one source of our salvation, God. And thus the Father and the Son are referenced here as the source of grace and peace. And this points us to the divinity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How marvelous are the treasures that we have in Him. How marvelous that we, because of Jesus Christ, are called saints, holy ones, set apart from sin, in all our being called unto holiness, jointly as well as severally, together as the holy organization that Christ has made us to be. And even as we depart, going our separate ways, going off as families, going off as individuals, we must discipline ourselves to maintain our recognition of our highest calling, of our identification with the body of Christ, with the people of God, as that is the identification He has given us. And what have we here from our saving God? We have salvation, people of God. We, hell-deserving, ill-deserving, wretched, unworthy people, have been called holy ones by God Himself through His servant. And He has made us that by His own sovereign grace, that we may have genuine tranquility of soul. Apart from this salvation, we ought to have, if we are aware of our wretched condition, troubled souls, full of conflict, full of agony, full of worry, full of anxiety, full of dread. And instead, we have none of that, people of God. Here's the foundation upon which our joy will be expressed going forward into this book. It is in the grace and peace that we have from our saving God, Jesus Christ, and God the Father. Let us then keep these things in mind, rejoicing that we have this great salvation, this grace and peace so undeserved and yet so bountifully poured forth to us as a benediction to us, that we have this title upon us, that we should walk together and even separately in light of our calling as saints. How will we live differently this week in light of this? We who are the saved ones, we who are the recipients of the favor of our loving God, we who know His peace of soul, His tranquility poured forth into us by His sovereign grace, we who are the saints, the holy ones, called apart from sin, called unto holiness, let us walk worthy. Let us walk in light of this beautiful calling as manifest here in the greeting that the apostle gives in Philippians. Let us close in prayer. Most Holy Father, we pray that by the Spirit's help, these marvelous truths should be so clear to us, so deeply planted in our souls, that they are transforming as you have intended your word to be. That we go forth having been so bathed and saturated and fed with your word, that we are shaped after these marvelous things, this title that you have bestowed upon us as the saints in Christ Jesus, these graces that you have manifest to us in Christ Jesus, that we should have your favor, that we should have peace of soul. Holy Father, cause us then to live differently, to live more earnestly, more diligently, wholeheartedly in light of these marvelous truths. We are so unworthy of them. Oh, Father, cause us deeply to love them and to be transformed into the character of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask these things for His glory and honor, and in His name. Amen.